If you would please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Colossians, chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. And while you're turning to that section of scripture, I just got to say, wow, what a week in America, huh? I mean, just incredible. It was actually almost a little better than a month ago that I was asked if I'd be able to be available today to preach. And I had some ideas of what I wanted to do, and then there are various things that by providence of God, I ended up coming to this verse. And I actually had most of this outlined and ready to go long before this week came. And it never ceases to amaze me how God's providence, what I actually originally intended the message to be, how it's actually going to turn into something completely different. It's going to be the same message, but to me it shows how timeless and how universal God's word is, that there is no message that's perfect for one particular time. Any message is good for all time, and that's because we serve an eternal God. If you would please stand, and we'll read the scripture. It'll be a short stand. This will be your last stretch for a couple hours. So, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Heavenly Father, please open your word unto us. Father, let it touch our hearts. Let it change our hearts, and therefore direct our actions. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to go through this verse bit by bit, kind of in the tradition of the Puritans that walked before us. We'll look at this verse. We'll kind of chew it up a little bit, and we'll masticate it, and then we'll talk about how it should be lived out. Walking in wisdom. You see, Paul is in Colossae. And right now, at this time of the writing, there's a lot of things going on in Colossae. In particular, the birth of some heresies that come to damage the good doctrine of the church. And so he's encouraging the Colossians to hold fast to that good doctrine. And just before this passage, Paul is asking these people to pray for him. He's in chains. He's praying, asking them to pray for him that he might know how he ought to speak. And then he exhorts them to know how he ought to speak. And he tells them to walk in wisdom. Now, wisdom is one of the key words that's pulled out of this. And in the Greek, it's Sophia. And it's higher or lower wisdom, worldly or spiritual, is just a general term for wisdom. And here, it would seem that the apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell us that we should have devout and proper prudence in our interactions with men who are not disciples of Christ. And to have skill and discretion when we're dealing with them and imparting Christian truth. So walking in wisdom, and we know as we read throughout Scripture, it's the way that we live, the way that we act, the way we spend our money, the things that we watch, the things that we do. But in particular, right here, is how we interact with people, is how we talk to them. Now, we also see this, and it's on the front of your bulletin, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, Paul exhorts the Ephesians the same way. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And in fact, Jesus, in Matthew 10:16, behold, he said to his disciples, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Again, being careful of how we interact. Being wise in that way. Being gentle. But always remember to watch your back. Be wise as serpents. John Calvin, I had that quote printed printed on the bulletin, John Calvin once said that zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hands of a lunatic. I'll say that again. Zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hands of a lunatic. Now, I want you to consider this for a second. If we put a sword in the hands of a lunatic, it's going to do some damage. Now, he's got zeal, but he doesn't exactly know how to use that sword. And that's why we study the word for good doctrine, that we might not behave that way, that we might not create collateral damage, but actually be wise in our walk. Now, he tells us to walk in wisdom towards a particular type of people. There are plenty of them out there, and it's those who are outside. Who are those that are outside? Well, right away in your minds, well, those that don't go to church. You're right. True. Sometimes it is those that go to church, though. You see, in Scripture, these are folks that Paul talks about in Ephesians, the second chapter, fifth verse, who are dead in trespasses. He's talking to the Ephesians, and he's saying, remember, you were like this? Talking about those that still exist, they're still around. You were once like them, dead in trespasses. In Ephesians, the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, Paul telling the Ephesians that at that time you were without Christ, before salvation. Those who are outside, before salvation, before justification, before conversion, okay? In that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And here's the key part, having no hope and without God in the world. So those who are outside have no hope and are without God in the world. In the same book, chapter 4, verse 18, and these folks, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And in this book, Colossians, that we're looking at, Colossians 1:21, again, talking about the Colossians who have become believers, talking about their life before, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. These are the folks that are outside. Aliens, enemies in the mind. And 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul's talking to Timothy about how he ought to be talking to these folks with gentleness, meekness, being able to correct them. And he says about these folks that he tells Timothy to go and talk to, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So these are folks that are captives of the devil. And are doing his will. So we're walking in wisdom towards those kind of folks. Those that are outside. And then he tells us, redeeming the time. Now, redeeming is a key word here. And it's exagorazo. And I wish Demetra were in here so she could correct my Greek, but I think I'm doing okay. And this word literally means to buy up, to ransom, and figuratively, to rescue from loss. Okay? Now, it also carries with it the meaning of to redeem by payment of a price, to recover from the power of another, to ransom. And figuratively, in this passage, it means to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. Now think about it. And again, I can't plan these things, but our president, Barack Hussein Obama, wanted to change the U.S. policy on people being able to pay ransom for any loved ones that might be taken hostage by ISIS. And we know that this being able to make a payment to be able to get somebody back is the way that sort of thing works. But what's being talked about here is we should allow our zeal and our zeal with doctrine, think of that as the money that we're using to purchase the time we have with those who are outside. That means we should, I don't know about you. I have no problem giving my tithe. But, I do need to keep a portion to pay my bills. So my money is kind of important to me. I like having electricity in my house. I like having heat in the winter. I like having food, right? We have to use those things. And I'm trusting that each one of you, you take your money kind of seriously, too. You're not just handing it out to people, okay? Well, our zeal should be the same way. It should be governed by our doctrine. It should be just like the money that we use to pay our bills. Just like the money that we would pay to release a loved one from captivity. Our zeal and our doctrine should be that precious to us, that when we have that moment of time to talk to somebody, that's a very special time. And that's what he's telling us here. And then, in fact, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, states this: diligence in redeeming time commends religion to the good opinion of others. And here's the key part of this quote: even what is only carelessness may cause a lasting prejudice against the truth. You may be talking to somebody, and there might be somebody else listening. If you're careless with your zeal, you can actually prejudice somebody who might be listening, whom you might not even be interacting with, against the truth. So we should take it very seriously. It should be like money. Then the apostle goes on to say, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, the word seasoned here is our tool. It means to prepare. And it means to arrange, in particularly in respect to food, to season it to make it savory. So our speech should be with grace, seasoned with salt. It should be savory. And in fact, salt is in here figuratively as prudence, as being careful with it. If Dorothy was making me a meal and she put too much salt in it, it wouldn't be very savory, would it? But I know Dorothy would use just enough to make it wonderful and it would taste great. And that's what we ought to be doing with our speech. It should be seasoned with salt. Enough to make it savory, but not that we would be rejected. And here, with the use of salt, it's to make wisdom and grace exhibited in speech. In fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter, verses 12 and 13, says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. I wonder if that's the verse that Calvin had in mind when he was talking about our zeal without doctrine, being like a sword in the hands of a lunatic. And then the apostle finishes out these verses, that you may know, season with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We have two exhortations out of Scripture that are directly related to this statement. And I'll let those be the teaching point. 2 Timothy 2:15. And Paul telling Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I just want to point something out. The term meekness in Scripture, it does not mean, oh, I'm meek, I'm Lord. No, Meekness is, again, that gentleness with grace, with firmness. You can be firm and have your zeal and have good doctrine. You can be firm, but you don't cower. So, we've looked at the verse. We've kind of pulled it out. We got some things out of it. Now I got something to ask you. In light of this week, in light of all the things that went on, how do we redeem this time? How do we go about redeeming this time? Stop and think about this. How do we make, and by the way, this is going to be a really long sentence. How do we make best use of this, of the time we have to talk to the blind-hearted enemies in the mind by wicked works, aliens from the life of God due to the ignorance of darkened understanding, captives of the devil with no hope without God, and dead to boot? How do we do that? Sounds impossible. But, and in fact, Scripture backs that sentence was my own, but Scripture backs it up. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We go out there, we're talking to these natural people. How do we do that? Sounds impossible. But do you remember the words of Jesus? What might be impossible to men is not impossible with God. You know, in World War II, it was a massive war. And I thought of this analogy, thinking of these times that we're honoring many of the World War II veterans. During that time, they would be sending people behind enemy lines to gather information, to be a help, to start things in motion, so that then when the main forces came, there'd be some weakness behind there. And I would like to propose to you that at this point in time, we are behind enemy lines. Stop and think about it. In England, they say maybe 10% of the population even goes to church. I haven't seen anything recently about the United States, but anybody going to a decent church that at least has some sort of sound doctrine, I don't think it's a very large number anymore. There was a time in this land that, there are a lot of church-going people that at least had some exposure to godly things, to Christian teaching. Year of my birth, I'm 53 years old. Year of my birth, they took the prayer out of school and the Ten Commandments out. It's taken 53 years, and now we're to this point here. We're behind enemy lines. We need to have our zeal covered by our doctrine. So, when we're going out and we're talking to people, we're trying to get them to see our point. You know what? And I'm going to get a little drink of water here because I'm going to go on for a little bit. I've seen too many emails, too many stories, and I hear it here. I hear it talking to people. Well, God says in the Bible, and the Bible says, and we were this and we were that. I just got done showing you from Scripture that these folks are dead. They don't have the Spirit of God in them, people. They can't understand. You're beating your head against a brick wall and it's only you that's going to get hurt. It seems impossible, doesn't it? But like those fighters in World War II, we have an ally. We have a very powerful ally. And that ally came from God himself. And I can tell you that because you folks are here in a church that preaches good doctrine. You have exposure to the truth. You've read the word. And that ally is the conscience. We just heard it when Pastor Ross preached 2 weeks ago. I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. There it is. Paul commended himself to people's conscience. He didn't get into crafty little arguments, a little bit of scripture twisting. Well, you know, if we just get under the microscope and we look at the X-rays and this and that, we can see it had to be intelligent design. Oh, every one of these folks, even though they're all dead, they're aliens, they're captives by Satan, they all have a conscience. And that conscience is that inner voice of God that's in every man. And how do I know that? Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. And here's the key part. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You know, all around the world, there isn't a tribe, a people group, nowhere that doesn't know that stealing is bad. Even a tribe in the darkest Congo, I'm just making that up, knows that maybe they shouldn't go and take the tribal chief's prized idol from him. They know it's wrong. You know it's wrong to have another man's wife. And unless they have some sort of odd leaning, most people know it's wrong to kill another person. They know this. That's the inner light of God. And I would like to propose to you that as we go forth, as we burst forth from this place later today, that we redeem the time. And we do it the way that Paul did and the way that Jesus did. I have some examples for you. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Start in verse 17. We're going to look at the scriptures for a little bit here. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 17. Look at what Paul's saying. He says, indeed, you're called a Jew and rest upon the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do you not commit adultery? Do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul's talking to believers here. And what's he using? He's using God's law to convince them of their bad doctrine. Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob? It's all right there. He's talking directly about the law. And, like we heard from Calvin's quote, I wonder if Calvin wasn't thinking about this one. He says, you know, you guys that do this, is God's name being blasphemed because of the way you live by your not keeping the law? even though you preach the law. But the main point here is that the law was used to bring this conviction to these folks. These are folks inside. You want to see what a good example of those who are outside? Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And find verse 22. Now here, Paul is in Athens, and he's looking around, and he's seeing a lot of idolatry. Now is he running around? Hey, you idolaters, stop being idolaters. Oh. Look at what he does. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Now these folks that are sitting here, Scripture tells us, they love to do nothing else all day but sit around and wonder if they're going to hear something new. They were gossips. They, wow, we're going to sit around, we're going to try and think of something new, Scripture says. And he stood in the midst of these people and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. You say, yeah, you know, I'm looking around here. You seem like real religious folk. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He took something that they had out there, and he's using it as an example. Okay? Therefore, the one, and take a look in our Bibles, that one should be capital O. He's talking about the living God, the one true and living God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. He is even using secular writing to help bring his message. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men, all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Well, you're reading this with me, and you're saying, yeah, Elder Dale, he used the law there. Well, yeah, he did. He used the essence of the first and second commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make any idols. He used the law. He also, with wisdom, in his zeal, and we know Paul had zeal, just start reading through some, he had great zeal. In fact, Paul's zeal was so great, he wished for himself to be accursed that all Israel might be saved, Romans chapter 9. But here, he was very wise. He is displaying that wisdom that he exhorts the Colossians and that the Holy Spirit exhorts us to by using the law in a very clever way to be able to talk to these folks. And as you finish out that particular passage, some said, you know, that's interesting. We want to hear more. Others, ha, you're a fool. But there were some that joined him like that. He used the law. Another example, and we turn to looking at an example from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10. As you get to Mark chapter 10, find verse 17. Well, this is a pretty blatant example, but a very good one nonetheless. In verse 17, now, as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Wow, that was a pretty quick answer from that young guy, huh? Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, or had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. He saw what the young man's problem was. He says, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When this young man who had a wrong view of what good is, Jesus didn't run away and tell him, "Oh, yeah, you're right, I am good, I am the Son of God." No, he corrected this young man's wrong thinking. Hey, only God is good. And this young man is from Israel, he's gone to synagogue, gone to temple. He knows that there's only one who's good, and it's God. And to be good, scripturally, is to be perfect, absolutely perfect in thought, word, and deed. So Jesus corrects his misunderstanding of good, and then right away, you've heard it was written, "Have you done these things?" There's none good, no, not one. Scripture says. But the young man is kind of proud. "Well, teacher, I've done all these things." He didn't want to admit to it. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You'll never see Jesus giving the gospel, telling somebody what's going on, who's proud of heart. And this young man definitely was suffering from a bit of pride. Because Jesus saw right through him, "You have a lot of possessions. Get rid of them all. Follow me." And with that, the young man walked away. "I can't do that." I want you to notice something else. Did the Lord go running after him? "Oh, please, please." No, it's a work of God. When we go out redeeming the time, it's not our work. It's his. I was asked a question by someone lately, or actually I was told something by someone recently. "You know, I go out witnessing, but, you know, I got to make sure my heart is right." Boy, if you wait for that time, you ain't never going to go out. It's not about you. It's about him. This morning, we remembered the one who took the ultimate beating and died to ransom your sin. The only thing he asked is go out and make disciples. Go tell people about me. And then John chapter 4. If the preacher can get there before everybody else will do well. John chapter 4. I'd like us to start in verse 5. I'm talking about Jesus. And he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came down to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And I'll tell you what, culturally, yeah, you're right, Jews didn't deal with the Samaritans. But there was kind of a lower view of women in those days. And a Samaritan woman, a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman, hoo-hoo. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, she still hasn't gotten it yet. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," pointing to the well, I bet, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband. Tell him to come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem, is the place where we ought to worship." And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." See, she was humbled. And what does the Lord do? He says to her, "I who speak to you am he." She was humbled by the fact, one, that a Jewish man would talk to her, and two, again, you know, it seems in this passage, you know, Jesus is God, and so he knows a little bit more about people than we do. But what did he ask her? Bring your husband here. Convict her of the law. Do not commit adultery. Those are four great passages where we can get an idea of how we should go about redeeming the time. Application. Last year, I taught the Way of the Master training class, and we do have a small band of diligent people who still go out, distribute tracts. We still do this. And I've also gotten word from a dear brother that what I actually taught in that class wasn't so much, we all got to band together and go do our thing. I wanted those people that took that class to internalize it. I testified to you that shortly after my conversion, I started my own personal tract ministry. I pass out tracts. I leave them laying. I talk to people when I can. I use the law to bring the conviction of sin. When I was a new believer, one of the first people I was drawn to was Ron Rhodes, great apologist for the faith, great books, how to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, how to witness to Muslims, how to witness to Mormons. And by providence, the Lord brought to me another good brother in the Lord who ran a Bible study. And what did we do? We studied apologetics. Being able to defend the faith, to make the case for the faith. I got pretty good at it. Then over the course of a short time, we're talking, these are short periods of time. This isn't real long. I'll tell you right off the bat, I wasn't converted until June of 1999. But shortly after that, I had heard a preacher, a guy on WVCY, and his name is Philip Del Rey. He's in Chicago. And he uses the law and apologetics for evangelism. He has a book called The Master Evangelist. I recommend it to you. I recommend that you look up his ministry, Voice in the Wilderness. Great stuff. He goes to prisons, does all kinds of things. And I bought his book, bought all the tapes. And I was listening to one of his tapes. And he admitted that the presentation of the gospel that he was teaching wasn't all his own. That he had talked to a guy by the name of Ray Comfort, Living Waters Ministry, out in Bellflower, California. So Dale says, wow, I wonder what this guy has to say. And I started listening to Ray's stuff, and Ray made some incredible claims. Incredible claims. Because here, I had learned how to make arguments. I had learned how to make defense. And I'm serious. I'm not kidding. I actually sat and debated a man who was, at that time, months away from being ordained as a priest. He was already a full medical doctor, had gone to seminary in Vatican City for 3 months. He would spend 3 months in Vatican City, went to the best seminaries up and down the East Coast, Roman Catholic. And I can stand here and tell you, I defeated him in debate. I got him. I won the argument. But Ray had made some claims. And there goes my microphone. Ray had made some claims about the preaching of the gospel and how right about the turn of the century, from the 19th to the 20th century, right about that time, things were changing. And how the gospel had changed from being convicted of your sin by the law to a measure of life enhancement. And I checked every claim out. And I can stand here and tell you, the guy is telling the truth. The guy's been open air preaching since 1987. And I don't bring this teaching to you because Ray Comfort says it. You know what Ray will tell you? Just taught in Scripture. How firm a foundation, right? So when we're going out to redeem the time, it's not so foolish if you get to talk to somebody to say, hey, by the way, you consider yourself to be a good person? What did that rich young ruler think? Good teacher? Why do I got to be good? How many lies have you told in your life? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever looked with lust? Have you ever used the word G-O-D in blasphemy? You can ask, have you ever used it to cuss or to express disgust? Introduce yourself. By the way, I'm Dale. You're Phil. Phil, you just admitted to me you're a lying, thieving, adulterous, blasphemer at heart. You got to stand before God on Judgment Day. We're appealing to their conscience, our greatest ally. You see, it's one thing to have arguments. And the one thing I want you to really remember during this time is that there's going to be all kinds of arguing going on. The reason why you saw me almost fall into tears talking about Scott Binet is because, yeah, I won the argument, but I didn't care about his soul. I wasn't going after his soul. If we keep ourselves in the realm of argument, if we keep ourselves in the heart of the issue, and I don't care what that issue is, if the issue is the only thing, we don't care about the souls of those that are doing it. We care more that they just stop doing it. People, you gotta love your neighbor as yourself. So we've been commanded to do. We've been commanded to go and make disciples. Don't go and tell somebody, no, Jesus died for your sins. They're going to laugh at you. Try and get to the conscience. Do something. Carry tracts with you. I have a whole plethora. Got all kinds of little tracts that are fun. Some of them are humorous, but they get the message. Charles Spurgeon said, let each one of us, if we have done nothing for Christ, begin to do something now. And I exhort you with this quote. The distribution of tracts is the first thing. When preaching and private talk are not available, because you don't always get to talk to people, when that's not available, you need to have a tract ready. Get good striking tracts, or not at all. But a touching gospel tract may be the seed of eternal life. Therefore, do not go out without your tracts. You see, Jared's reading of Ezekiel 34 today, you know, someone turned to me and said, oh, those Pharisees, that's us. When Paul was out ministering and he was worried about things, the Lord came to him and said, don't worry, go do what I'm telling you to do. I'll protect you because I have many people here. See, it's not just the elders and the pastors that are shepherds. We teach you how to be shepherds. When you go and you make a disciple, you are going out like sheep amongst wolves to gather in the flock, to bring them back. They've all have gone astray, each one to their own way. But let them know that the Lord has laid their iniquity on the one who died for us. Do something. Be wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. May the grace and peace of our Lord Savior Christ be with each and every one of you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this day. Please continue to lead us and guide us by your word, for thy word is truth. We thank you. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.